All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 8 after our little break last week. But I love doing studies over and over again because every time it just gets better. You know, and this has been, to me, a tremendous study in the book of Hebrews. I hope you've been blessed by it. And I hope God's given you insight that maybe you didn't have before. And one of the things that this has done for me, particularly in the area we've been in, we'll be in tonight and have been in, is as we enter into the Advent, the Christmas season, when I start thinking, I want to preach on the Incarnation Sunday morning. When I start thinking about the Incarnation, this just magnifies the reality of that in a way that I would just say it hadn't been before. So let's look at chapter 8. And you'll remember last time we met a couple of weeks ago, he compared, if you will, the two priesthoods that he's been talking about, the Melchizedek priesthood, which is the priesthood that Christ has, with the Aaronic priesthood. And now in chapter 8, he is going to, again, just continue with some of that thought and try to, he's trying to bring clarity here. These people are stubborn. Anybody else know anybody else that's stubborn? Aren't you glad that the church in our time isn't as stubborn as the church was in this time and stuff? But you know what? We're just like them. We have a tendency to always want to retreat to, I don't want to say it, for us it would be more to what brought us to where we are, and forget that Christ is the center of the whole thing. And sometimes I think sometimes we as a church, we're happy with good when what we ought to be striving for is the best. Mm-hmm. So there are a lot of good things, and there's nothing, he doesn't condemn anything here as far as when he compares Christ with them. He's not condemning those things. He's just putting them in their proper place. And the same thing for us. There are many good things in our life that we ought to be very grateful for, but any good thing that takes our focus off of Jesus Christ is not a good thing. Everybody got that? In us, it's not a good thing if it ever takes our focus off of Jesus Christ. And so, let's look at verse 1. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. You know, he's got to be a preacher, because he said it 5 times already, and now he's going to take him back, and he's going to say it one more time, this is the main point. Pretty soon he's going to say, finally, and then that means there's only 5 or 6 chapters to go. So he's a preacher. So he said, now this is the main thing, main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. And I wish there was a big... That was in huge capital letters there with a bunch of exclamation points, because he doesn't want us to miss that. We have such a great high priest. Or he doesn't use the word great, but he just says such a high priest. And you could put any adjective that your mind could actually think of there, and it wouldn't be adequate to speak of the reality of what he's trying to help us understand once again in the high priest that we have in Jesus Christ. If you have such a high priest, why would you ever desire anything less? Why would you go back? Why would you settle for anything less? You know, it's a big thing. When you got the best, why would you settle for less? And so he says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Ron, look at Colossians 3:1 for me, please. Okay, so what's he tell us about Jesus? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, what's the reference there? That would be, he's seated at the right hand of, who's the majesty the Father. Okay? Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to let Ron read this, and then we're going to talk about this. And Paul makes this statement in Colossians chapter 3. Please.
Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
Okay, so he makes a similar statement here. He tells us, since we have been raised with Christ, that we need to set our minds where? On things above. Isn't that just completely contrary to the religious approach? Even in churches, I've heard preachers say, I want people who are not so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think that is such a bad way to put it. If I understand, it's so wrong, because Paul actually tells us it's only when we're heavenly minded that we can be any earthly good. Mm-hmm. Our problem isn't that we're not, how do I want to put it? Our problem isn't that we're not too earthly. We have enough earthliness in us. right? Bad language, but you understand what I'm saying. Our problem is that we're not focused on things, and he encourages us to do that. But here's what he said, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he says in Colossians. Here he says he sits at the right hand on the throne of majesty. What does that mean? I know what the vision gives us. The vision is that God's sitting up there, and he's got the big long white beard and stuff, and he's in a white robe, and Jesus is sitting there on one side, on his right hand side, and just waiting for things to happen. That's not what it means. What does it mean? God's not sitting on a throne up there just resting. Everything that's given there is a word picture for us. The throne speaks of the power and the authority and the sovereignty of Almighty God. And when it talks about Jesus being at his right hand, it means that everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. It is the place of ultimate, supreme, and complete authority. So once again, we have one of those verses that I always like to point out to you. Verses that indicate to you, once again, the deity of Jesus Christ. That speak of at least partially the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we don't have the Holy Spirit speaking of here, but we do have two persons of the Godhead that are spoken of here. And remember that Jesus is not less than God, because you cannot be less than God and be God. Everybody got that? If in any way Jesus is less than the Father, in the attributes that the Bible speak about who God is, then he's not God, if in any way. Okay? Now, remember the special work of God in the incarnation. He never ceased to be who he eternally is. Never ceased to be who he eternally is. But he chose to set aside the prerogatives, that's the word I'm going to choose to use here, the prerogatives of his deity, not losing who he was, but set those aside to walk as a man. Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about that, right? Everybody got that? Again, don't ever believe that Jesus ceased at one time, sometime, to be who he eternally is. It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. Even on the cross, he did not cease to be who he eternally is. Okay? So, here he says here that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, which speaks again of his deity, of his power, of his authority, of his sovereignty. I think if you continue reading there in the Colossians chapter, I'm not going to have him do that, but it begins talking about all the things that he accomplished and stuff. John chapter 1 talks about that everything that was created by him, the Word. And we can go right on down the line over and over again. He speaks of those things. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So, what's he speaking of here? Again, we get this idea. He must be speaking of some sort of majestic building up there in the cloud somewhere. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that Christ is the minister. He, in a very real way, when you get the final picture of heaven in the book of Revelation, it says there's no temple there. The Lamb is its temple. You know, and the Lamb is its light. It talks about the reality of the things that God intended to be are perfect in that place. It also talks about, again, the eternal nature of Christ, which would include the eternal nature of his priesthood. Because remember, he's comparing the priesthoods here. Okay, so it is a true tabernacle which the Lord and not man. And remember, which one was it in the Old Testament said that God does not live in a building made by the hands of man? He doesn't dwell there. I think it was Solomon, wasn't it?
In his prayer dedicated to the temple.
You know, and to think that some building could restrain or hold God is just and think about, where's the temple of God today, according to the Apostle Paul? In the hearts of the believer. The temple is a dwelling place of God. Okay? And a perfect temple, or if you will, would be as he's describing right here. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Okay, so what is required of every high priest? Well, he tells you there. They gotta offer both gifts and sacrifices. You ever done a study of the Old Testament, different offering? There are offerings and there are sacrifices, and they're different. They're both offered by the high priest, but they are different. They're not exactly the same thing. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Okay? Which again would speak about the temporal nature of the work of the Aaronic priesthood. Because the law cannot give anybody eternity. Everybody got that? It cannot give. There is no salvation. I remember a couple weeks ago, Doug said there's no grace in the law in that sense, that there's no saving grace in the law. All the law can do is actually reveal our condition. Okay? So, there's something different about this priesthood of Jesus, because the other priesthood could not bring salvation, could not bring eternity, but the priesthood of Jesus, the Melchizedek priesthood, actually does bring eternity. Verse 5, he said he would not be able to priest since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. So what's he saying? The reality of everything, and I want you to think about this, you're a priest before God in a very real sense according to what the scripture says. Again, that's why it's important that you be, as Paul says, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That you be a heavenly minded person. Because truth and eternity is found in the person of Christ and in that place. And we are privileged to be used of God to have His eternity touch the world that you and I live in. All right? So he said, these things in this world serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. Who gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle? God did. And you notice that the closer you get to, if you will, the heart of the tabernacle and the heart of the temple complex, that's the holiest of places. Okay. 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on a better promise. Okay, which is kind of interesting. The word covenant and promise are kind of interchangeable. Okay, the covenant is the promise. But now he says a better covenant. Now, where do you hear Jesus speaking, Jesus himself speaking about this better covenant?
The Last Supper.
At the Last Supper, exactly. When he takes the cup, what's he say? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? And it is, and we understand, hopefully understand that it's by the blood. In chapter 9, you're going to talk more about the blood. It's by the blood that we are cleansed. It's by the blood that our sin is paid. It's by the blood that we are made right with God. All those things are by the blood. And without that blood covenant, which speaks of the sacrifice of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we could not come into the presence of God. We could not. And we talked about this before. I believe Old Testament saints had to wait in order for them to come into the very presence of God. Thus you have paradise. But Jesus, after he rose from the dead, I believe he emptied paradise. And now those Old Testament saints, where are they? Well, they're in the presence of God also. But they had to wait because Jesus, according to the New Testament, had to be the firstborn of the dead. And no one could rise from the dead until Jesus rose from the dead. So when you look at this, he's comparing. He's already compared the two priesthoods, saying the Melchizedek is a higher one, a better one. But now he's also comparing the covenants. Now this would be a very strong dilemma for a lot of Jewish people. They've hung their hats and their lives upon a system of covenants. How many covenants can you think of from the Old Testament, just off the top of your head?
Abrahamic, Levitic,
Noah.
Noah had a covenant.
Mosaic.
Huh? Mosaic covenant? Adamic covenant? Okay. That's probably close to the five major ones that we all know. Okay. Are any of those covenants in conflict with any of the rest of the covenants? Can I ask you this? Is the last covenant, the best covenant, is it in conflict with those first five that you mentioned there? Think about it. Is it in conflict? I think the answer is no, it's not in conflict. You could say it supersedes. And you could say that every one of those other covenants was to lead to this final and full covenant.
It's a culmination.
Yeah. It is a fulfillment or the culmination. Yeah. Okay? So when you look at this, that's what he's promising, a better covenant. Once you have, again, I'm going to say it again, once you have the best or the better, why would you go to the lesser, I guess is the word I want to use there. Kelly.
I mean, again, the Mosaic Law, if you go through it, it is a picture of the coming Messiah, the coming priesthood of Jesus, you know. But it'd be almost like, say, if I had a picture of Becky, you know, and you know, I was away or whatever, and then when she finally comes or I go to her or whatever, you know, I'm glad to see her, but I look at the picture again. You know what I mean? I'm you know.
Yeah, why go at the picture when you have the real thing there? Yeah.
You know, it's just.
Yeah.
That's kind of what they're saying here. You know, you're
yeah.
going after the, you know,
yeah.
you have the actually
right.
high priest here. You know?
Right. All right, let's look at verse 7 then. And he's going to talk about that new covenant. He says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, let's deal with this for a minute, because the terminology there almost speaks that the first covenant was wrong, in error.
No.
And I think you must be careful of that. Go ahead, Ron.
Not wrong in that sense. Not wrong in the sense that it was filled with errors or that somehow there was some shortcoming in God. The word faultless may be a good word there, because the first covenant couldn't bring to perfection those to whom it was ministering. It necessitated, by virtue of the fact that the law doesn't make anything perfect, it can't make us perfect, it can't save us, so it necessitated another covenant.
Right. Well, so can I ask you this then? Did the first covenant complete or fulfill what God established it to do?
Yeah.
If that's the case, then there is no fault in it from an error point, or there is no shortcoming in it from the standpoint of the purpose that God gave it. From the standpoint of eternity and the effect of eternity in our life, there would be a shortcoming. And not that God made a mistake and didn't give us enough covenant the first part time. It's a shortcoming that God never intended that first covenant to bring us to that place. I don't know what that's about. Okay. So God didn't intend there was a purpose for that covenant. And again, I want to remind you that the purpose of fulfilling, and I think Jesus really hits this real hard when they're almost trying to accuse Jesus of trying to abolish the law or change the law or do all this stuff. And Jesus says, you know, I didn't come here to abolish the law. I came here to fulfill the law. I didn't come here to destroy the previous covenants of God and promise of God. I came to be the fulfillment of those things. And he goes on to say, not one jot and not one tittle will be changed. So the law remains. But the point is, it also, if the law remains by itself, it remains a person that puts their trust in it remains in the same condition as anybody previously that was just simply under the law. Okay? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Two ways. I've told you this many times. Now tell me the two ways he's the fulfillment of the law.
He kept it.
That's the one we all know. Jesus kept the law perfectly, so he fulfilled the law that way. But there's another way that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and it ties right in with what the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us understand here.
He was a perfect sacrifice?
That's close. The law is perfect. Jesus kept the law. But in order for the law to be satisfied and fulfilled, there had to be
a
punishment for the breaking of the law. Okay? So how did he fulfill the law? He fulfilled it by taking our punishment because we were guilty of breaking the law. So in all ways, here's the point, in all ways Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly, and then he fulfilled the law for us by taking our place and receiving the punishment for us breaking the law. That way the law is satisfied. And that's why it's so terrible for someone to tell me when I'm trying to witness to them. So I'll just, you know, I'll just stand before God that day and I'll tell him, you know, just sort of weigh me out here. See if I did, I'm as good as the next guy and stuff. So I'll just stand on my own merit when I stand before Jesus. I don't want to stand on my own merit.
Nobody.
You know? Do you? Who wants to stand on their own merit? Who could stand? Nobody could. And it really is people fooling themselves to think that they're good enough to stand before a holy God and say, well, take me as I am. Well, you won't be there very long. That's all I can tell you. So, all right. So, when the word faultless here does not mean that it was an error. It doesn't mean that it did anything less than God intended for it to do. But it was a part of God's plan. It was not the fullness of God's plan. Okay, verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Let's stop there just for a moment. So what's he saying here? What's the covenant that he gives them outside? Well, we would call that the Mosaic covenant, the law, if you will. Maybe the first time the law has been written down in such a way. How many laws were included in that we know of? They say there are 613.
Yeah, I think it was
600. 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant. Not just the 10, 613 of them. Okay? And if you ever see an Orthodox Jewish man, he will be wearing a prayer shawl. It's white and blue. Actually made the Israeli flag out of it. They put a Star of David in the middle of it, but the Israeli flag is a prayer shawl with a Star of David in the middle of it. Okay? You see an Orthodox Jewish man, he's wearing that underneath his coat. He always wears that underneath his coat. You look at that and you'll see that there are tassels hanging down from both ends of that prayer shawl. There are 613 tassels on an Orthodox Jewish man's prayer shawl representing all those law. Now, how do you keep up with all of those? Okay? You'd have to fool yourself to think that you could perfectly keep all those laws and stuff.
It's a hopeless situation.
It is a hopeless situation. And maybe that's what the law, part of what the law does. That's a great point. Part of what the law does is to say to us, you know what? It is a hopeless situation. Without Christ, it is a hopeless situation. Because the law does reveal what we're like. And so it says here again that even at the beginning or through the Old Testament prophets, God promised a new covenant. Jeremiah is the one he's quoting here. He talks about that he promised a new covenant. Why? Because the old covenant was not less than God intended it to be, but what the old covenant did was reveal their condition. It could not save. You know, it bothers me when I hear teachers almost talk like, well, you know, God tried the new, tried the old covenant and he came up short, so he had to come up with a new idea. And his new idea is the new covenant. And, you know, it's as if God just sort of, you know, made a mistake. You know? But if you read that the new covenant, which was established in the blood of Jesus Christ, what's it say about that? It says that Christ himself was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God's never taken by surprise, y'all. He knows the end from the beginning. And his plan is perfect. And his timing is perfect. Always. Kelly.
You look at this and you see the picture of the Mosaic Law comes up to us. You know, of course, some people go back to the Mosaic Law. We do. Some people go beyond this, though, and they say, well, I know Jesus died for our sins, but we must, you know, there's a lot of other things that we, you know, add-ons, you know what I mean? Again, I'm coming from a Catholic background, you know what I mean? But it just seems like there's, well, you got to fulfill your holy obligation, too.
Well, and there's a lot of, you know, I've always said that I've met a lot of Baptists that are more like the Church of Christ than they would confess to be. When it comes to a matter of baptism and stuff, you know, you got to accept Jesus, but you got to be baptized too. Well, we do teach baptism, but we teach it hopefully in proper order. You're baptized in obedience because you are saved, not to get saved. You know, and some of us grew up in a time when there's a big long list of things you never did as a good Baptist kid, and because of that, I still can't dance till to today. I'm going to blame it on that, not my lack of rhythm, but I'm going to blame it on that. But But there, you all remember those long lists that we used to have and stuff, and don't go to movies, don't do all this kind of stuff, and I grew up here in Arizona, and so in Arizona, a lot of those things just really. I'm kind of glad to be here in Arizona. Being out of the Bible Belt, I missed a lot of that stuff. Went to school there, and some of the stuff, I just shook my head out of it. And one time in one class, some guy said, we're Baptists, we're against mixed bathing.
Right.
And I'm thinking, see, I'm an Arizona boy. And I'm thinking, well, that's probably a good thing. I don't think girls and guys ought to take baths together either, you know. I think that's a good thing to be against. Oh, no, you don't understand. I said, well, seems pretty simple to me, mixed bathing. I said, we don't believe they ought to be in the same swimming pool together. I said, I guess I'm going to hell because that happened a lot growing up when I was in Arizona and stuff. It's kind of funny how some of those things get going and stuff. But, Jesse.
What's the thought on why God gave the law staggered?
You mean the covenant staggered?
Yes.
And worked? I don't know, except maybe you guys can help us. I don't know if it's just a simple thing, not simple, but it's part of God's plan to reveal himself.
Exactly.
To reveal,
exactly.
You know.
Because he called out and separated a people for himself through whom he intended to reveal himself to the world. And part of the reason, as I understand the scriptures for the Old Covenant, was to help to set apart that people, to create a holy people for himself, who would be fit vessels for his revelation. Didn't always work out that way, but that was their
stumbling block for the same people to do it that way.
I think.
Why not just start with Christ? But there was a progressive.
There was a
in the mind of God, progressive revelation of himself.
You know, I take it to this end too. Let me just throw this in. Just thinking of that, I have people say, "Why the millennium?" Okay. And of course, there's some groups that don't believe in a millennium, but let's just suppose there is a millennium because that's kind of what the Bible teaches. So we're going to say that. All right. So why the millennium? Why the millennium? I've heard people, and you guys probably heard this, people who said, oh, you know, if I was Adam and I was living in a perfect place and stuff and everything was perfect as it should be, then I wouldn't have made the same decision. I'm going to tell Adam off when I get to heaven. You know? And we would do the same thing. You know, and you're going to have a, you know, and what I hear all the time, even going through college and stuff, going through some of the psychology classes and stuff, and college, you know, it's the environment that makes people bad. You know, well, I don't know how you do that from a Christian's perspective if you start in Eden and it's perfect, okay? Certainly the environment can have an impact, we understand that. But some of the most godly people I've met in my experience have come out of very horrible environmental situations. And some of the most ungodly people came out of very pristine. So, you know, it is part of God's plan. I think it's part of God revealing himself. The way we are made as human beings, we don't. If God just sort of just handed it like that, I think we would treat it as something meaningless. I mean, there's a lot of whys. Why did God let Satan in the garden? You know why? And then look what that happened, and we go around through there. But
I understand the purpose of them, but you know that's just the staggering.
It is.
Much.
Yeah.
But you know,
go ahead.
Different purpose. You know, Abraham's covenant was for the land. You know, Abraham's covenant was for the land and the people that, you know, he would become a nation. His covenant was gave him the land. That was his property. Noah's covenant, you know, was a little different. You know, that each one of those covenants had a different purpose. You know, they're not all the same, and you know, each one had a particular purpose. I believe that that he made a covenant for a specific reason. So they're not all the same covenant per se.
Right.
And some of them were dependent on you doing something, and then he would do something. Abraham's covenant had no dependency on anything. Mm-hmm. You just gave him the land. Mm-hmm. That was a covenant. You just follow me, and this is your land. Mm-hmm. I'm giving it to you. You know, whereas the Mosaic covenant, that's the laws, you know, all those things. If you do this, I'll do this. You know, and so it was a little different. David's covenant was that, you know, your kingdom will be forever. You know, and that was, you know, Adam's covenant, you know, So they're all a little different. Even though they're progressive, they're not the same.
Right.
Some of them depend on you doing something, and others, God does it all.
Right. So. I think one of the things that Hebrews does for us as we study it too, is it ties some of this stuff together. So we see the fulfillment of that in Christ, and it makes sense to us. Instead of just saying, boom, Christ is here. Well, what's he here for? Why is he here? You know, best way that I can think of it. So.
Could I ask a quick question you brought up with the millennial brain? The question's being vague to me. You're saying during the millennial reign, people will still sin because the ability to sin will still be.
I think so, yeah. I think the Bible teaches Christ will rule with a rod of iron. That's what it says. Okay, so he will be the perfect ultimate authority. But if you believe in the literal interpretation of the millennium, at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be another rebellion.
Okay.
So though I think men will do right during that time, I think they'll do right because they're compelled to do right. And there will be some who come out of that time whose hearts won't be right because they won't have a relationship with him.
So why will sin be allowed during the millennial but not in heaven?
Because they're two different places altogether.
There's sin built into the earth still.
Right. And this is part of the fulfillment. I think it's part of the fulfillment of God's plan through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, I heard, I was in Roswell, and I heard the interim pastor there speak about, and he made the statement that, and I'm sitting there listening, I said, I got to make sure I heard that right. So I watched him again, because they repeat it in a little town, they repeat the thing over and over again. So he was just saying how we Christians are going to be, we're going to spend eternity here on earth. Now Jack Van Impe's been teaching that now. He's changed his to do that and stuff now, where you know, God's going to recreate the earth as it is, and we're going to live here. Well, I'm going to tell you, that sounds more like a Jehovah's Witness than it sounds like a biblical Christian.
There's got a lot of scripture that points to that.
Well, but you also got...
All the way through, the earth is going to be destroyed, recreated, and what you have in redemption... is, I read the book Heaven. I think that's a great book, and it talks about, you know, it goes to that. And I don't think it's Jehovah's Witness at all, but basically what you're seeing is the redemption of everything, not just man, everything, the creation, all restored. Mm-hmm. And you have a heaven, basically, you know, all coming to this. Now, God can do it any way he wants.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I'm just saying.
Yeah. There's a difference between a recreated earth than a restored earth.
No, recreated. I mean, it's...
Those two words are...
Renewed.
Are different to me. So
totally restoration of man fell, he's restored to his original purpose. Earth, everything. And so I don't, you know, I mean, we can argue every different way on that, but I mean... I recommend that book because it deals with a lot of those things, and it totally changed a lot of my...
Well, and I've done some study on those.
Biblical.
Yeah, I've done some study on those, but I have a real problem with the thought of we're just doing the physical thing all over again.
No, it's not.
Because we're not doing the physical thing all over again. We're not physical at that time. This physical creation is consumed by fire. And then we have a recreation, if you will. A new heaven, a new earth.
Yeah, new earth.
And I don't have any problem with that. I'm just saying you got to be very careful. We don't fall in the trap of the Jehovah's Witness who are saying that God is going to sort of fix up the earth that we live in and we're going to live here for eternity.
It's going to be destroyed.
Yeah. So that was a point.
It's a redemption. Redemption, not just of us, as you see in Romans, so all creation is groaning towards that. I think that redemption, again, that restoration, that recreation, whatever.
Well, as things should be for eternity.
And so I don't think God wastes, you know, in a sense that redemption is bringing back all this waste of sin and everything in that direction. But I recommend it. I mean, this guy is probably, what was it, you read it too.
Randy Alcorn.
Alcorn. I mean, he's out of Multnomah. I mean, everything he does, he goes through the Bible. And there's a lot of stuff. When you start talking about heaven, you have to make an interpretation of Scripture. And so there's But I think he does a very good job of walking through that. And I think he moves towards that kind of an idea. Of course, there's going to be a new Jerusalem.
Right.
And a city. And so all of these kinds of things. But are we just limited to an earth? And he talks about, I mean, we got a whole, you think about it, you have all of this creation was created for a purpose. We haven't even explored or seen, we've never done that. So you think of what heaven or what the end will be like, you have a lot more than just limited here. I mean, who knows?
Yeah.
I think we'll be cruising.
Yeah.
I think we can go back and forth, maybe. You know what I mean?
So it'll be interesting. I mean, I'm just saying this is well, opened my eyes to a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
I kind of had the idea, you know, we're having one big worship service, and he talks about work in heaven and mm-hmm. all these kinds of things. So it's a really, I think you'd enjoy it.
I have to look at it because I have done a lot of study on that too, and I've read some, and I think some guys make too much of a physical thing, and then they limit eternity. Even if they talk about the expanse of this being renewed, and we get to run around here, I'm talking about the universe and stuff.
I think you'd enjoy it.
That's a limitation. Yeah, I'll look at it.
So.
Have you read it?
No, I'm going to.
So,
it's an outstanding book.
It is.
So.
It's really.
All right. So, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That phrase there just speaks that God is going to transform, and we use this term, God's going to transform them from the inside out. Okay, so the point would be this, that the law was never intended to change us from the outside in. And the truth is, as long as the laws were outside of us, they were going to condemn us. But in Christ Jesus, now the law becomes a part, the essence of who we are, because again, He is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, and so now He's in our hearts, and now that truth, God's truth, is written in our hearts, and that's His intent. It's not His intent for it to be outside forces changes, but Him living inside of us, transforming us from that inside out. Okay, now verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbors, and none his brothers, saying, "Know the Lord," for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Okay, so I want you to think about that. There's no condemnation of teachers here. That's not what he's talking about here. I think he actually is talking about what we would understand, and I think if we're honest, we understand this actually on a limited basis, the understanding of our understanding of the priesthood of the believer. That each believer can have a relationship with the living God because Christ lives in the heart of every believer. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And ultimately, who is your teacher? The Holy Spirit is your teacher. And you and I are privileged, each of us, to be able to spend time with God, to hear from God, to learn from the Holy Spirit. And I would say any teacher, any human teacher I use, if that person is not led by the Holy Spirit, you know, I think any biblical teacher or preacher will tell you that anything that you get from their teaching or their preaching is because the Holy Spirit has given it to you. It's not because of their ability to do it. And if they tell you otherwise, then it's probably time to find a new preacher or teacher. It's not by the charisma of the individual, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that these things happen. And it's interesting that, you know, he makes no division here. From the greatest to the least, they'll be able to do this. There's no hierarchy. No hierarchy anymore. There's no priestly system where there's a hierarchy, where there are those who are closer to God and can go in the presence of God, while everybody else is excluded from the presence of God. Jesus has made it possible, so as we talked about last time, that barrier has been torn down, and every believer can come fully into the presence of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, no one stands in between you and God. Nobody. You know, and what a wonderful thing our Savior has done. But because of man's sinfulness, look at all the barriers that are put up under the old covenant, all the barriers that are put up that keep sinful men out of the presence of God. Even I talked about the design of the tabernacle and stuff. You had different levels that looked like in there. You know, certain people, ladies could only go so far. Gentiles could only go so far. The priests, the Levites could only go so far. You know, and then you get where only one guy was allowed to go into the most innermost place to see God face to face. And he himself could only do that one time a year, and only after he spent a lot of time in preparation before he went into that holy place. All the barriers that are there, and through Jesus, from the greatest to the least, all have access to God. It's an incredible promise that we have. And so why would you want to go back where you have all these barriers between you and God? Kelly.
When I think of that, I think of that picture of John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office or whatever, and there's a table there, you know, and you know all the Secret Service are around, I suppose, or whatever, you know. Nobody can walk in, but young John underneath.
He's underneath the tiff. Yeah, some of you guys, pastors, when your kids were growing up and stuff, my secretary always knew. My kids, if they call or they come to that door, they have complete access. So, you know, it's just part of what you do. Look with me at verse 12. It's a tremendous verse. Don't miss it, because he's speaking about you here. By the way, he's speaking about me too. All right? You know, under the old covenant, listen, under the old covenant, all you could be was condemned if that's all you were under. Okay? But under this new complete covenant, look at what it says. It says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. How many of you are glad that Christ is, and God is merciful to your unrighteousness? All of us are sinners. All of us were dead in our sins, and all of us deserve the eternal punishment of God. All of us deserve that. But look at what God's done. He's been merciful to us in our unrighteousness. And look what he says. And their sins and their lawless deeds. I hope you like this one. I remember them no more. You know, I've shared this with you before. I always was a little bit afraid to go to heaven when I was a kid, because I was worried, because some preacher said one time, he was an evangelist, you know. Mm-hmm. The evangelist kind of got to get people sort of scared a little bit, stirred up a little bit. But it had opposite effect on me, because I think he was trying to scare people into heaven. He almost scared me out of it. But because here's what he said. He said, when you get to heaven, and remember the time that was. That was, you know, when in the 60s and 70s. God, this projector is going to turn on, and this big screen is going to drop down, and everything you ever said and everything you ever did is going to be projected right there on that screen, and everybody in heaven is going to see it. Everything you ever thought. And I go, I don't want to go there. You know, and I can tell you, since I've been a kid, there's been a lot added to that. It's moved from a full length film now to a miniseries, I guess. So, but what is so good about this is he said he remembers them no more. Now here's a good thing for you now, this side of heaven. You don't have to be afraid, because that's not going to happen in heaven. How's he going to show you what he doesn't remember? Only God can perfectly forget things. He's perfect in everything, and he perfectly forgets things. But I want you to remember this here now. The Holy Spirit works in your life and my life in the area of conviction. And he loves us, so he convicts us of genuine sin. And we have to be grateful for that. But the enemy of your soul will come against you in the area of guilt and condemnation. That's a good word to you. Guilt and condemnation. Okay? How many of you, since you've been saved, has ever been brought up in your mind, maybe in your prayer time, whatever, something that you know that you have confessed to God that you know you've been forgiven of? What's the source of that? To me, it's a clear thing. It's not the Holy Spirit convicts me, because it's gone as far as he's concerned. It's the enemy trying to make us feel with condemnation and guilt. You know, and I've always had this picture I'll go, God, please forgive me for that. Forgive me for that. And I get this picture of my Heavenly Father saying, you know, Tony, I don't even know what you're talking about. Because he perfectly forgets. Kelly.
You know, that is such a freeing thing. And I honestly believe that it would do a lot for depression and counseling and stuff. Because, you know, I've been a Christian a long time. I've probably sinned more as a Christian than I ever did when I wasn't a Christian. But, I mean, you know, what I'm saying is we all sin. But the fact that we can be convicted, not condemned, and move on with it and understand the total forgiveness and just say, oh, new beginning, new, fresh, let's move on. You know, I think that would be... Because I think a lot of people, including myself, we carry around stuff that...
A lot of Christians carry around a lot of guilt that they never let go of. Jesse.
Well, one of the things that kind of strikes me of this new covenant is that in the old covenant, the high priest had to continually do the atonement. The Day of Atonement, they had to sacrifice for the sins, continually sacrificing for the sins of the people. With Christ in the new covenant... It's once and for all, paid for all the sins that he doesn't remember that went on. For those that are his, that's no longer an issue. Like he says, you know, it's just there's no continual sacrifice. There's no more. It's only once.
Right. Right.
And it's just so amazing, you know, that the difference. And I have Jewish friends that still go through all that. I'm thinking. You're missing Jeremiah 31, 31.
Yeah.
It's even in the Old Testament. I was reading, we've been in Psalms all year with our Bev and I, but Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?
Who could stand, yeah.
But with you there's forgiveness, therefore you fear. So this is from Old Testament to New Testament.
The grace of God.
Everything will remember their sins.
Yeah. Amazing.
Boy, that film would be a bad one.
I don't know how we'd ever get through it. You know.
Actually, every basket I ever missed would come back.
Oh, I don't know if the baskets, missed baskets would count.
That'd be the
good
part
of it. In your mind.
No, not again. Every bad play. Yeah. All right. So, he remembers them no more. He wants you, you know, this goes back even to what he taught us in the fourth chapter here. He wants us to be able to enter into rest. And who's our rest? It's not a day for us. Our rest is Christ. Okay? The whole point of chapter 4. Our rest is Christ. How could you possibly ever enter into rest having the burden of your sins weighing down on you?
Amen.
It's an impossibility. And I'm just going to throw this out. Some of you come from different backgrounds and stuff. I find this same thing with those who believe you can lose your salvation. It's an impossibility to ever enter into rest if you believe you can lose your salvation. If you believe you can be saved one day and lost the next day, then there's no peace. There's no rest there. How could you possibly do that? You know, and Ron did a great job when he's in chapter 6 talking about that, about this, the security of our faith, of our soul, if you will, in Christ Jesus. And notice here, once again, the focus is not how much you believe, how righteous you are, how good you are, how faithful you are. It again speaks of the faithfulness of Christ, the faithfulness of God. And you know, I remember that I was talking to a lady who was working in our daycare in Tucson, and she was a member of a charismatic church down there that did not believe you could. She didn't believe that you in eternal security. She believed you could lose your salvation and be saved over and over again. And when I became pastor down there, I noticed there wasn't a doctrinal statement. And I was concerned what they were teaching the kids and stuff. And I'm talking about just basic doctrine. And so I put together a doctrinal statement and said, every teacher will teach according to the doctrinal statement of the church here. And she wouldn't do it. And it wasn't like, I didn't get into modes of baptism. You know, it wasn't real. It was just basic. And she said, well, I can't teach that. I don't believe it. And I said, well, you can't teach here because that's what the Bible teaches. And she says, well, don't you know, realize how damaging it could be that you teach a child that they can trust God and not ever have to worry about falling away? I said, well, why don't you expound to me now how damaging that is? I mean, you just made the statement. Now demonstrate to me how damaging that is. I said, most of these kids, a lot of these kids have no security anywhere. Their parents are divorcing. They're broken up. they need to know that there's a God who loves them and loves them eternally. And they put their faith in Him, then they're secure in that. So that was a long thing. But again, how do you rest in Jesus if you don't know that you belong to Him? It's an impossibility. All right, let's go to verse 13. We'll close out our time. It says this. In that He says, and He's going to close this out, a new covenant He has made the first obsolete. Obsolete, it served its purpose. It served its purpose. Once it's served its purpose and the purpose is finished, it is obsolete. Okay? So you don't take that which is obsolete and put your trust in that. You trust in that which is complete. Okay? So He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So quit going back to it. Who stirs it up, according to what He's saying here? These believers keep stirring it up when they need to be moving on. And it ties once again into what He said earlier. By now you ought to be teachers. By now you ought to be able to eat the meat of the Word. But you can't do that. I've got to keep feeding you pablum or baby's milk. And He's trying to say, leave that behind. Be grateful for what God did in the past. Remember, one of Paul's themes in many of his letters was a conflict that he had with the Judaizers, who kept trying to drag the church back into Judaism. And they were not even satisfied with just drawing the Jewish believers back into Judaism. They wanted to draw the Gentiles into Judaism first and then into Christianity. And Paul had some pretty strong words to say about that. He gets pretty graphic about some of that. This is so wonderful when we begin to look at it and we see what Christ has done for us. It's complete, it's finished, and it is, and this word doesn't fulfill it, but it's the best word I have. It is sufficient for everything that we need for eternity. Okay, any other questions or comments? That heat's a little bit hot in here.
This kind of, to me, reminds me of Jesus walking by the temple. And soon this is all going to, you know, come down. And he was criticized for that, but there's not been any sacrificial system since the end, as far as I know, since the end of that temple, that for the Jews,
yeah.
All that. I mean, how do you carry out part of their covenants? It just doesn't hold together.
It's a moral. Now they speak from the rabbinical teachings, and they say it's more of a moral. Moral pattern,
but there's not any sacrifice for sin.
I was so interested when my first trip in the early 90s to Israel was when they were bringing people back, and they brought plane loads of people from Ethiopia, Jews from Ethiopia, okay, descendants of Solomon. In Ethiopia, they continued the sacrifices.
And if you keep up with what's going on in Israel, they're preparing for the third temple.
Yeah.
Preparing the priesthood for the sacrifices again. They really are.